Tonight I think we'll look at a few verses we looked at last night before we continue in the 23rd Psalm, John chapter 10. John 10, verses 10 and 11. Verse 9, I think we should read also. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Hebrews 13. Verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, last night we were noticing in connection with the shepherdship of our Lord Jesus Christ that first of all, he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And he is the door, and by him, Christ, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And he gives eternal life to those that are his own, and we are in his hand. So in John 10, we have the good shepherd, and in connection with his death, we have his heart. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He came to give his own life, and he came to save, and he came to give eternal life to all that put their trust in him. So we have in John 10:11, redemption. Then we were noticing in verses 27 and 8, that we're in his hand. And there we have protection. We didn't read Luke 15, but in Luke 15, he goes after the sheep that is lost, and until he finds it, and when he findeth it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, and when he cometh home. And there were on his shoulders the place of strength, and that would be to secure our desired destination, and it's a sure one. It doesn't say if he cometh home, it says when he cometh home. He brings that sheep home, and so we have Christ. In his love to us, he died for us. And we're in his hand to protect us, and we're on his shoulders. He's going to take us home. He's the good shepherd that giveth his life for us. He's the great shepherd that rose again from the dead, and who does a work in us, working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And then in 1 Peter 5, 4, he's the chief shepherd who is coming for us. The good shepherd died for us. the great shepherd lives for us, and the chief shepherd is coming for us. Now, in Psalm 23, the opening of that wonderful little psalm is, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we were trying to emphasize last night that knowing that Christ was the good shepherd that died, knowing all of these truths in connection with the person and work of Christ, would never save one soul, although there can be no salvation apart from it. But that which saves, as far as the person is concerned, is by faith to be willing to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." That is an expression of David's faith. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's quite possible to memorize Scripture, even such scriptures as we have been reading tonight, and to be lost on our way to hell. It's a personal appropriation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior that makes all of these things true concerning us. He's only going to take home those that have put their trust in Him. Only those that are saved are in His hand and on His shoulder, and will be in heaven. So in the verse 1 of Psalm 23, we have the first thing that meets our eye is David's faith. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, you'll notice in Psalm 22, we're not going to read Psalm 22, of course, but just look back to verse 27, for instance. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee." And in Psalm 22, we have the all-inclusiveness of the effects of the death of Christ. It's all the nations and so forth. And then it's in time to come too in verse 31. "Unto the people that shall be born, they shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born." But when we come into Psalm 23, it's not a people, it's not a nation, it's not even nation. It's not even a reference to a family. It's a personal pronoun. I, me, my, and mine. And 17 times in this short song do we have the singular in the personal pronoun. This is intensely singular. The Lord is my shepherd. And the Psalm 23 is a psalm that was written and is, I suppose we could say, the voice of experience. I'm sure that those who know, real Bible students, theologians, claim that Psalm 23 is a psalm of David's old age. And I believe that too. By the very reading of the psalm. In Psalm 37, David says, "Once I was young, but now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful." David was a young man. The first time we ever come in contact with him in the Word of God, he was a youngest son of Jesse, keeping the sheep, a shepherd. And when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse to be king over Israel, under the instructions of God, David wasn't even called in. And all those sons of Jesse passed by. And the Lord told Samuel, "It's not this one. It's not this one. It's not this one." And finally David said, "Don't you have another son?" Well, he had one. And he sent and brought David in. This is the one. And David knew the Lord from his youth. He knew him all his life, and he knew him at the end of his life. He had been young, now he's old. He'd never seen the righteous forsaken. And God is merciful. And so in this 23rd Psalm, we have the sufficiency of the shepherd. The sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in this psalm that he's sufficient in life. He's sufficient in death. And he's sufficient for eternity. Beginning at verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then we go to verse 5. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Now there we have the sufficiency of the shepherd for life in those scriptures that we just read. In death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In eternity, the latter part of verse 6, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So anyone who can start out with the Lord is my shepherd is going to end up in the house of the Lord. David was faithful in his frequenting the house of God on earth, but he's going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is my shepherd. David's faith. First of all, then we have appropriation. And then he says, I shall not want. And this is the shepherd's faithfulness. David had faith in a faithful shepherd. David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. But he could also say, I shall not want. And he could only say, I shall not want, because he could first say, the Lord is my shepherd. Now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. We want to get this word want again. Deuteronomy 2 and verse 7. Now, I'm sure that we know that what we have here is a retrospect. God, through Moses, is going back over all the years of the children of Israel in their sojourn in the wilderness. And then we have a prospect. He points them on into the good land. And they're at the borders of Canaan, and they're ready to go in. And so now he looks back in verse 7. The Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. That's wonderful. He knoweth my walking, thy walking through this great wilderness. And we can make it personal. He knoweth my walking through this great wilderness. You remember Job said something similar to this in the 23rd chapter of Job. Job was in such misery that he said he couldn't see the Lord in it at all. He looked behind him, he couldn't see him, around him, he couldn't see him. But he does say this, he knoweth the way that I take. He had faith to know that. And he says, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. He knoweth the way that I take. The Lord thy God, he knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. There isn't a step we take but what he doesn't know all about it. And then if we were to go back over to Genesis chapter 32. Jacob had been through a little trouble too. You remember when his mother sent him away after she got him into trouble, and Esau was going to kill him. Then she tried to remedy the situation by telling him to go to her brother Laban. That's where she came from, remember? And she says, in a few days I will send for thee. And Jacob said later to Laban, these 20 years I have been with thee. You know, people can get us in trouble, but they can't ever get us out of it. God is the only one that can. And when he came back, it was the Lord that brought him back. But what I want to say is this. Jacob said, the Lord hath been with me. God who answered me in the day of my distress and hath been with me in the way that I went. You see, he knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. He knoweth the way that I take. And then Jacob could say, he's been with me all the time. He's been with us too. And he'll be with us. Now the rest of this verse goes on to say, these 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Thou hast lacked nothing. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord thy God hath been with thee. Now we've already talked about that, but the latter part says, thou hast lacked nothing. And they were shut up to God for everything. They couldn't have had a thing apart from God. He took them into the wilderness, and he brought them unto himself. And here we have, thou hast lacked only a few things. Is that what it says? No. Thou hast lacked nothing. Now this word lack is a translation of the same word want in Psalm 23 and verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David could say, I'll not lack a thing in time or in eternity or on the way out of this world. And so can every person who can say, the Lord is my shepherd, we can go on to say, I'll not lack a thing. I shall not lack. Well, we're back in Psalm 23 now. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. The first thing after appropriation by faith in verse 1, we have provision in verse 2. He maketh me to lie down where? In green pastures. You know, in the feeding of the multitude, we have several accounts. But in Matthew 14, it said the Lord caused them to sit down on the grass. Matthew just notices that it was grass. But we come over to John's Gospel in chapter 6, and he said they sat down in green grass. It was green. Now, there's a lot of difference in grass show. If you lived in California, you'd notice that is in Southern California, I should say. Well, even in Northern, up around the Bay Area, too. In the winter and the spring, it's just beautiful. Those hills look like velvet. You couldn't find anything prettier in all the world. But when June comes along, and they all turn brown. The vegetation is still there, but it's not green. It's brown. And it's not tender either, because it is brown. And so there's a lot of difference in grass. There can be a lot of grass, but it can be harsh. Might be uncomfortable if he sat down in it too. But you see, he caused them to sit down where there was grass, and there was green grass, And then Mark comes along and tells us there was much grass. Plenty of it. Now that's just a little picture of what the Lord provides. That which is needful, there's plenty of it, and it's tender. You see, in the margin here it says pastures of tender grass. And so he leads his people into green pastures. He maketh them to lie down in pastures of tender grass. There's plenty of it. Not dead. Not harsh. Not sparse either. But plentiful, green, and living. But you notice it says, he maketh us to lie down in green pastures. Now we're sheep here, remember that. David's a sheep, one of the sheep of God. And we're the sheep of his pasture. And I'm sure that these sheep that are in his pasture, and David is one of them, have been feeding in the green pasture and on the green pasture. But sheep never feed after they lie down. You know that as well as I do, I suppose. I don't know much about sheep, but I know that much. That they stand on their feet when they feed. And they don't lie down until they are satisfied. And when they lie down, that would speak of the fact that they were satisfied with the provision. And that speaks of satisfaction. The green pastures, that's provision. But he maketh us to lie down in green pastures. And that's satisfaction. I tell you, the Lord can provide that which satisfies. And the Lord alone can do it. And of course, in the New Testament language, it would be Christ himself. As we feed upon him in the New Testament, in the Word of God. He's from Genesis to Revelation, of course. But there is that feeding and then the lying down. And then what happens? Oh, some of you are bound to have been around sheep some. The first dollar I ever earned in my life was when I was a boy about 9 years old in Idaho. We were on a farm for a few years. I think those are the nicest years of our life, too, when we were growing up. And the man that had a farm next to us, he didn't have a farm. He had sheep. He was called a sheep man. And so he was going to move his sheep one time to another pasture. And he needed someone to drive the sheep wagon. That's where he slept and the chuck wagon and everything. It didn't take any brains or anything to do that. And so he hired me, asked the folks if it'd be all right. And all day long I drove that wagon, and the sheep were going on ahead. And at the end of the day, he gave me a silver dollar. That was the biggest piece of money I'd ever seen in my life. But I did learn something about sheep, not at that trip, of course, but in that trip I did too, something about sheep dogs. But in watching these sheep before, after they have been feeding and they are filled, and that's what it says about feeding the multitude, it says they were filled. They didn't stop eating until they were filled. But they sat down. The Lord caused them to sit down. But the sheep don't lie down while they're eating. They lie down after they're filled. And then after a little while, and not very long either, if you just watch them, you see a little gulp right here. Actually, it's kind of a little cough. And then they start chewing. Chewing and chewing and chewing. And if you watch them long enough, you'll see them swallow. What they've been chewing goes back down again. After that goes down, they cough a little bit and start chewing again. And then they swallow that. And they keep that up for a long time. And they can do it almost while they're sleeping, drowsing. And that's what's called chewing the cud. Now, a sheep is like a cow. They don't chew what they take down to begin with. They just bite it off and swallow it. Then after they are filled, they cough it up, it comes up in what they call a cut. That's a little bit of what went down, a bite of what went down. And then they begin to chew it. And they chew and they chew, and they get the best out of it, everything out of it, and then they take it back into another compartment altogether. Now, if that didn't take place, that they took in the first place wouldn't do them any good at all. And that's just a good picture for Christians. There is that feeding. Now, you've been to a conference here, and you've had a lot of food to partake of in the way of ministry. And Christians, apart from meetings, they have their reading. Sometimes it's little and sometimes it's a little more. But nevertheless, there should be, and there must be, the reading of God's precious word and the listening to it. But do you know about all you can do, especially when you're listening to ministry, is to take it in. But if you don't bring it back and go over it, you won't get much out of it. Oh, there'll be a blessing here and there. But the Word of God is something that can't be just take a bite and swallow it down. You can do that all right, but you can't get the good out of it that way. You've got to bring it back. And you've got to meditate upon it. And that's your meditation. And I think those still waters, at least they speak to me of that too. Meditation. Bringing back and meditating upon the Word of God until you have gotten the very best out of it. And then that'll make you grow. Make you be fruitful. You know, it says in Psalm 1 of the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Then what? He shall be like a tree planted by water, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. The meditation. And the Psalm 119, some believe that Psalm 119 was written by Daniel. I don't know. Sounds like Daniel anyhow, but whether or not, he was no doubt a very busy man. And he says, mine eyes anticipate the night watch, that I might meditate in thy word. Now the word is prevent, but it means anticipate. So during the busy hours of the day, when this man was going about fulfilling his responsibility, he was looking forward to the evening and the night. Not in order to get out and go to a party or do this or that and the other, but to meditate upon God's precious word. Let's turn to the book of Ruth just for a moment. Here's a good picture for us in connection with this. Ruth chapter 2. And verse 15. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them and rebuke her not. Now this particular portion that she got here, she got really from the reapers. It was something that they left on purpose. Something special. She didn't have to work hard to get this. It was provided by the reapers at the instructions of Boaz. And these reapers would suggest the Lord's servants who minister his word. And so there was some that was easy to gather, some that was easy to glean. It was left on purpose. But we go on down to verse 17. And so she gleaned in the field until even, kept at it all day long. She was gathering Some she got that was left on purpose, and some she got through looking for it and gleaning it in a very real sense. But notice what it says in verse 17 after it says she gleaned and beat out that she had gleaned. So there's not only the gathering with Ruth, but there was the beating it out. I don't know whether you ever did any of this kind of a thing or not. Now, we used to get sweet clover and put it on a tarpaulin, cover it, double it back, and then beat it. And that would get the seeds all loose, and then we'd take it and do it like this, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and we'd have the seed left. That's when we were boys, too. That was the beating out of what we had gathered. And that's like gathering, reading the Word of God, and meditating upon it again. You see? But that isn't all. After she beat it out, in verse 18, she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Now her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. You remember over in 1 Timothy, over and over, Timothy is exhorted in regard to reading, to give thyself wholly to these things, exercise thyself unto godliness, and continue in sound doctrine and so forth. And in the midst of all of that, Paul says that thy profiting may be manifest to all. That is, that the profit that he received would be manifested to others. And you take a Christian, and that Christian is reading God's Word, and he's reading it in earnest. Not just a matter of fulfilling a duty at the end of a day or at the beginning of a day. Not feeling duty bound to read a few verses of Scripture before I go to work. Or at the very other end of the day before I go to bed. Now a lot of Christians reading just amounts to that. But I tell you, the best kind of reading is when you read because you want to read, and you're enjoying God's Word and you're getting something from it deliberately. And then when you're meditating upon it, it's better to read a few scriptures and meditate upon what you have read than to read a whole chapter and not know a thing you've read hardly. Better to read a little and do a lot of meditating. Find out what you have read really means. You know what will happen? Others will be able to tell you. Your profiting will appear unto all. Naomi saw, her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned, saw what she had gleaned. But look, it says she brought forth. Now we want to put this together. She gleaned. That's like reading the Word of God. She beat it out. That's like meditating upon it. And then she took it up. And it went right away with her. She had it when she left that field. And then at the proper moment, she was able to bring it forth and share with somebody else after she had sufficient for herself. And that's what we have in verse 18. She brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. Now sometimes the reason that we're not able to give an answer all of a sudden when somebody meets us with a question, or when something comes up that we need, or you come across some person and they just need a good word of God right at that moment. My, how many times in your own life, how many times in my life can I look back and see when Christians walked up to me and quoted a scripture to me, gave me a verse of scripture that was right from the very throne of God for the moment. A word in season. a word at the right time. But you know, we won't have a word to bring forth at the right time if we hadn't been spending time in the presence of God, reading and meditating upon His Word. Now these waters of quietness here, He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now these are not stagnant waters. They're still waters, but they're not stagnant. Fresh water. And there's an old saying that still waters run deep. And that's true in many cases. You take the Colorado River, for instance. We used to live very near it, and there were places in the Colorado River that were so swift that you couldn't even think of standing in it. And you know, when you come to swift waters like that, they're always rough water, and they're noisy. And if you were to be able to probe, you'd find they weren't very deep either, like a lot of people. They're all a flutter and make a lot of noise, and not much to them. No depth. But then you take that very same water on down the river a little way, and the first thing you know, you can hardly tell it's moving. But it's deep. Real deep. Still water. There used to be a place like that when we were children too. And it was clear as a crystal, and it came down over the rapids, and noisy and frothy and shallow. And then after a while, it got to a place where the only way you could tell it was moving at all was to toss a stick into it. And see, then it was moving. But it was real deep. And we used to look down over it, into it. Crawl up on our stomachs real carefully so we wouldn't scare the trout fish away. And then look down into this. And there's one thing we learned right away. The longer we looked, the more we saw that we hadn't seen before. That's just like God's Word. The longer you look, the more you'll see. And you'll see things in the very verse you've read dozens of times, and all of a sudden you'll see something there you never saw before. But it's been there all the time. But we just didn't take time to look or to meditate. Why, this meditation is almost a lost art among God's people. But I tell you, it's one of the most precious and important things in a Christian's life. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Then in verse 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Restoration. Did you ever need restoration? You know, the Christian either hasn't lived very long, or he's a very blind Christian that would ever say that he's never needed restoration. There isn't a thing in heaven or in hell that can break that tie that God has on us for salvation. But the thread of communion and fellowship is fine and deep. And we don't have to go very far astray until it's broken. We're out of fellowship with the Lord. And we're away from God. Now sometimes Christians can get far away. I knew a young man who was saved. He brought his wife over to our house to talk about security one night. This was a good many years ago. She was in a meeting where they didn't believe in the security of the believer. And some Christians had been talking to her, and anyhow, he brought her over. He belonged to the same place, but he wasn't even a Christian and didn't make any profession, but he was a member. And while I was talking to his wife about being saved by grace through faith and saved forever, he got saved. And he went on well. Both of them did. And then he was stumbled, and he got away from God, and he left, and he was gone for 4 years. He went back to the place where he had lived before. His mother and father lived there, took his wife and family back there, and for those 4 years, he never darkened the door of a meeting place. He never associated himself or contacted any of the Christians. And worse than all of that, he never once spoke to his mother and father about Christ. And that he's regretting to this day. 4 years. Now, he didn't get into deep sin, but he could have. But he was just away from God anyhow. Completely out of touch with the Lord himself. And these are the very words that he told me. He said, "Mr. Kessler, no one could have possibly told that I was a Christian at all. No one would have suspected that he was a believer. But he was. Far away from God. What he needed? Restoration. We don't have to be away 4 years. We can be away 4 minutes. And we need restoration." David knew what it was to need restoration. David was a man who had gotten into sin. And when he says, "He restoreth my soul," David knew exactly what he was talking about. In Psalm 51, let us turn to that. Psalm 51 and verse 3. Now, we don't have time to go into this in detail tonight. We'll just read a portion of this and then we'll close, and tomorrow night we'll take up. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, that's a wonderful thing. David said, "My sin is ever before me." And then he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." But if we go back over to Samuel where this happened, you remember Nathan was so adept at bringing this thing in such a way that David, because of the largeness of his heart, he responded right away. And he said, "The man that hath done this thing, you'll surely be put to death." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." You remember? And David, right then, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And you remember what the next thing Nathan said? "And God hath put away thy sin." As soon as there was real confession and repentance as quick as a flash, God put away that sin. Now, David, after that, he said, "My sin is ever before my eyes." But that sin was not before God's eyes anymore. And that's a wonderful thing for us all to know, too. That when a thing is made right with God, it's gone. And God doesn't bring it up. But we can keep bringing it up. The devil can bring my sin before me, but he can't bring it before God. "And God hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now David said, "My sin is ever before me." And then in verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Restore. David said, "He restores my soul." And in this psalm he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." You know, we can be restored. And God has a formula for that. And the instant those qualifications are fulfilled, restoration is effective. But sometimes the joy doesn't come back right away. Like Ruth, you know. She says, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara." She was back in the land again. She was still bitter. But you see, the joy came back right away after, didn't it? So David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And then he was usable in God's hands, and he was. Well, he restores my soul. Now, we can't stop right there and leave it that way, although we want to look at a few more scriptures. But back in the 23rd Psalm, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, it didn't say he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. To begin with, it says he leadeth me beside the still waters. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. It doesn't mean that the Lord didn't lead him in the right way. He did. But the thing is in its proper order. When a person is away from God and they're restored, then there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Some of the most godly Christians are Christians that have been away from God and restored. That doesn't mean that we want to get away from God to become a godly Christian. Don't misunderstand me there. But I'm talking about that God is able to do such a job of restoration that they've learned the lesson well. And then comes the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Shall we pray?